Now, I want to read from the Amplified Translation of the Scriptures tonight. I love the Amplified Translation of this. This is I've had this since I was a child, this copy in my possession. It's a well-worn one. And I want to read it from the Amplified Bible, Matthew chapter 6, and verse 25 to 34. And the subject is, Are You a Worrier? Therefore I tell you, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried about your life. What you shall eat, or what you shall drink, and about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life greater in quality than food? And the body far above and more excellent than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father keeps feeding them. Are you not worth more than they? And which of you, by worrying and being anxious, can add one unit of measure to his stature or to the span of his life? And why should you be anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field and learn thoroughly how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his magnificence, excellence, dignity, and grace, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and green, and tomorrow is tossed into the furnace, how much more will he not much more surely clothe you, O you men with little faith? Therefore do not worry and be anxious, saying, what are we going to have to eat? Or what are we going to have to drink? Or what are we going to have to wear? For the Gentiles, heathen, wish for and crave and diligently seek after these things, and your heavenly Father well knows that you need them all. But seek for, aim at, and strive after, first of all, his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right. And then all these things taken together will be given you besides. So do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. That's all we'll read. Now, often this passage is read in church services on its own, because it's so beautiful. People read it often, but they separate it from the rest of the chapter. And really, if you're going to understand this beautiful section of Scripture, you must understand what Christ was teaching before. Notice verse number 25. Therefore, I tell you. Those words are vital. Therefore, I tell you. In other words, what Christ is saying very clearly, you're called to thought before you're called to action. Think about what I have already told you, said Christ. Think about it. Therefore, because of what I have said to you, behave like this. So you can't really behave like this if you don't understand what he's been saying before. And to separate this section from the rest of the chapter, loses its power. What has Christ been saying to weigh up carefully beforehand? Well, he has said very clearly, you want to accumulate treasure? Then there are two possibilities before you. Two kinds of treasure. One is durable, the other is corruptible. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. Make up your mind what kind of treasure you want. You want to have a purpose in life? Then, says Christ in the passage before, watch what you set your eye on and set your heart on. It'll make a difference. You want to serve the very best master? Very good, Dan. You've got to choose between two. You must consider which is more worthy of your devotion, Mammon or God. So you've got to make a choice of treasure, got to make a choice of where your heart is set, got to make a choice of which master you're going to serve. And after you have decided, if you have decided the correct decision, or made the correct decision, only then, when you have grasped in your mind the true durability of heavenly treasure, the tremendous usefulness of having your heart set on the right thing, and the comparative worth of knowing your Lord and serving Him. On the basis of those decisions, treasure, direction, master, will you be able to live like this? Therefore, when you have made that choice, when you have clearly decided what you're going to go for, live like this. This is your lifestyle. Your basic choice of who or what you're going to serve will radically affect your attitude to mammon, that is personal possessions and wealth, and God. In other words, if you decide for the Lord, then you'll not be anxious about wealth, you'll not be anxious, filled with anxious care about your personal possessions, because you'll have rejected that as a thing to serve. Although you may have wealth and may have personal possessions, that's not what you serve. You're concentrating your mind and your energy upon the Lord and serving the Lord. You've chosen Him. So you lose anxiety with the other when you concentrate on Him. And that's true. We had a problem in our little family yesterday. We got around the tea table and we were all discussing this problem and all pitching in with all sorts of views. And suddenly I said, let's stop everybody and just talk to the Lord about it. Let's just pray about it. And God can sort this one out. And you know, everybody around the table just bowed their heads and we just committed it to the Lord and the whole conversation changed. The whole tenor of what we were discussing was transformed by simply saying, let's keep God in the picture. Let's not just get over anxious and worried and head up over this thing, which though important, has to be set right in its priority. It makes a difference. If you really live for the Lord, then you won't be engrossed in your own concerns. But you'll be seeking first the concerns of God. That's the secret. So you can see why I'm spending a wee while just on those little words. Therefore, I tell you, says Christ. Therefore, because I have set all this out and you've made up your mind, if that's what you've made up your mind for, the right things, then it will affect your attitude and will lift anxious care away from you. This is the way you live. Now notice the language of this particular passage. John Stott's exposition of this in his Sermon on the Mount is absolutely exquisite, and I lean heavily on it and I'm so thankful for it. He says the language of this passage is the language of seekers, of searching. And of course that's absolutely true. In verse number 32, the heathen seek for these things. In verse 33, you seek for the kingdom of God. In other words, the language in this particular section is the language of search. And that introduces us to the great subject of ambition. Ambition. It is not natural for anybody to drift aimlessly through life. Everybody somewhere, everybody wherever they live, lives for something. Vast majority of people live for something. You need something to live for, to give you meaning to your existence, something to seek, something to set your eye and your heart and your mind upon. Ambition is the best modern word. And of course, that word has a bad press. It has a kind of a selfish flavor to it. The dictionary says it's a strong desire to achieve success, is what ambition means. But ambition can equally refer to other strong desires, unselfish desires, as well as selfish ones, godly desires, godly ambition, rather than worldly ambition. You can have godly ambition, and so can I. Be ambitious for God. Because a person's ambition is what makes them tick. It uncovers the mainspring of their action. It's the secret, the inner motivation of where they're at. And the Lord simplifies the issue for us by bringing down your alternative ambition, your alternative life goals to only two. Isn't that fantastic, the way Christ simplifies every one of these huge, massive questions that rises regarding life and the future and eternity to two straightforward choices and two straightforward alternatives. The political manifestos at the moment in this party election in Britain don't give you that kind of choice so simply. The Lord Jesus says, you will either be obsessed and preoccupied with your own security, food, drink, and clothes, or you will be seeking God's rule and God's righteousness and the spread and triumph of God's rule and God's righteousness in the world. One or the other. You'd either be obsessed with yourself, what you wear, what you drink, what you eat, or you will be ruled by this great principle that everything you do is for God's glory and the extension of His kingdom. Now look, folks, that is a very powerful thing. It's either one or the other. Now search your heart tonight and let me search mine. Come on. In the light of this fantastic teaching from Christ. As He sits there by the mountainside, He puts it so straight and so plain. Either you're going to live for what you wear, what you eat, and what you drink, or you're going to live for God and His kingdom. Let's take that false secular ambition first of all. Our own material security. Most of the paragraph before us is negative. Notice verse 25, Christ says in this translation, stop being perpetually anxious. Stop being perpetually uneasy about your life. Stop worrying about your life. Verse number 31, therefore do not worry and be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat, drink, wear? Verse number 34, do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. There are negatives in this passage. Do not have these things going on in your life. Don't be anxious about these things. Anxious about what? Anxious about food, drink, and clothes. This is the world's trinity of cares. This is what the world thinks about more than anything else. Look around you at the advertisements in the newspaper, on television. And there, before your very eyes, you will see very clearly a vivid illustration of what Christ taught 2,000 years ago, nearly. 2 millennia ago. He said, the vast majority of people in the world are obsessed with what they ate, what they drank, and what they're going to wear. From the beginning to the end, their concern, their primary concern, is the welfare of their body. How to feed it, how to clothe it, how to warm it, how to cool it, how to relax it, how to refresh it, how to entertain it, how to titillate it. I got a magazine into my house, which I enjoy reading. Some lovely photographs in it in particular, called Country Living. This is not an advertisement, by the way. But if the editor is watching, it's a lovely magazine. And I just lifted it today. There is the April edition coming up to Easter and daffodils on the front. And I thought, well, now, Country Living. This is a thing that a lot of people are into at the moment, and the environment, and out into the countryside again, and get out of the cities, and let's get back into where the fresh air is. So I open Country Living. What did Christ say? Christ said the vast majority of people are concerned with what they wear, what they eat, what they drink. Page number one, nice girl on the front here, and she's wearing Russell and Bromley shoes. Page number one, what you wear on your feet. Turn over the page. Clinique makeup. I might need it, but there it is. Clinique makeup. Next page, Dax Simpson's Piccadilly. Linen jacket, £229. Sarong skirt, £119. White linen blouse, £89. Suede shoes, £65. We're into only the third page now. Next page, at Sainsbury's, the freshest herbs you can buy from pot to pot in seconds. What you eat. All right. Next page, Peugeot 205. It's not often that a 205 takes a hiding. Well, you can get into that and find out what it's all about, but it's basically saying if you want a nice, warm, comfortable ride for your body, take care of it, buy a Peugeot. Next page, every Paula Rosa kitchen is a one-off, not a one-off the peg. Where you eat, the environment you eat. Next page, Burberry's. Can't afford them. Next page, España for your holidays. Relax your body. Spain. Next page, the perfect ending. Bell's Old Scotch Whiskey. Isn't that incredible? And I could go through that magazine bit after... Oh, yes, there's another car, Volvo, on the next page. And we go around the same route again. What you eat, what you wear, what you drink. Page after page after page. It's an obsession. That's what people are interested in. So you see, when the Lord Jesus spoke this word, he wasn't way out. He wasn't out of touch. He is actually saying the vast majority of people are obsessed with what they put on, with what they drink, and with what they eat. Now you're saying, come on, Derek. Does Christ despise the needs of my body? No, he certainly does not. Why? Because he made your body. He was the one who made it. He has just asked us earlier in the passage, give us this day our daily bread. Whether you get it at Stewart's Supermarket or Sainsbury's or wherever. Which reminds me of the Ulsterman who went to Italy, and they asked him where he came from, and he said, Dunmurry. And they said, where's Dunmurry? And he said, do you know Stewart's of Derriachy? And that's not my joke, that's Paul Reed's. You know, sometimes those of you watching, we of us in Northern Ireland tend to be a little insular. Wherever you buy it, whatever the name over the door, you do need your daily bread. And Christ says so. Well, then, what is he saying? He is saying that to become engrossed in material comforts is to be falsely preoccupied. If you are unbalanced in this area and preoccupied and engrossed with what you eat, drink, and wear, it'll be unproductive. It'll give you ulcers. It'll give you worry. And more worry. It is unnecessary for you and I to be preoccupied about what we eat and drink and eat, because the Lord knows what you and I need to eat and drink and wear. But it is especially unworthy. Why? Because it betrays a false view of human beings. As if you and I were only bodies needing to be fed and watered and clothed and housed and holidayed or whatever. It is to bring human life down to a physiological mechanism needing to be protected, lubricated, and fueled. Is that all we are? Now, obviously, if you live in Ethiopia, where I read the other day that little children, all they have to eat are onion seeds in a famine. Obviously, if you're in an emergency famine conditions, the struggle to survive must take precedence over other things. Christ would allow that. If somebody is starving and has nothing to eat, then eating will take a very important part of their day and thinking and take precedence over other things. But in ordinary circumstances, for you and I to be preoccupied with what we eat, with what we drink, with what we wear, would reduce man to the level of an animal and a bird or a plant. This preoccupation with physical well-being, is it a worthy object to devote your life to? If you and I are preoccupied with how we look, preoccupied with our diet and what we drink all the time, is that a worthy object to devote your life to? Has human life no more significance than this? Scotch whiskey, nice kitchen, decent car, good house, pages and pages of Laura Ashley furniture here. Is that what life is? Is that what it's all about? Is that the meaning of life? Christ said Gentiles seek those things all the time. They're preoccupied with them. They're worried to a frazzle about them. But you, who belong to me, he is saying, should know that that is an unworthy goal for life. That's not the supreme good in life for my disciples. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're saying, this is going to be a weird kind of message. It's going to be sort of that we can't buy any decent clothes anymore, and if I have a pair of Russell Brumley shoes on, he's going to get me on the way out, and whatever. Come on. What is Christ forbidding? What is he forbidding? Is he forbidding thought? No. Consider the fowls of the air, says Christ. Consider the grass of the field. Think about it. Look at the birds and the flowers and think about how God looks after them. Think. Understand, says the Amplified, thoroughly how plants grow. Understand it. Analyze it. Think about it. He's not forbidding thinking. He's not forbidding thought. Nor is he forbidding forethought. Doesn't the Bible tell you the ant gets ready in the summer for the winter? Doesn't the Bible command the birds of the air who make provision for the future by building their nests and laying and incubating their eggs and feeding their young? Don't many, many birds migrate to the sun? And you say, I've just been to the sun for a holiday. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? He's not saying that's wrong. Birds do that all the time. They migrate to warmer climes before the winter. That, for them particularly, is intuitive forethought. So Christ isn't forbidding thinking, mindless Christian living. Have faith, yes, but don't do it without thinking. And Christ is not forbidding forethought. What Christ is absolutely forbidding is anxious thought. Now, I've been thinking about this very deeply. What does he really mean? The Greek word, which I put in there to your notes, literally means, do not in your mind be filled with distracting care. Because the Greek word means, to worry means, to have care means, to divide the mind. To divide the mind. Think about that. It is to have a mind going in two directions at the same time. It is to have a distraction in your life with a divided mind. To have a wearing, corroding, self-tormenting anxiety in your mind. And why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to have a mind that, yes, I know the Lord feeds birds and clothes the grass, I know that, but what about what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink and what I'm going to wear? And you're distracted with your mind going in two directions. What's so wrong with that? That wearing, corroding anxiety in your Christian life. What's so wrong with it? Because that whole section from verse 25 to verse number 30 is saying that that kind of anxious, divided thinking is incompatible with the Christian faith. And of course, later on we'll see in verse number 34, it's even incompatible with common sense. You say, I don't really know what you're driving at. Okay, let's go deeper then. Let's take that first point, that worry is incompatible with the Christian faith. How does God argue it? I love Bible classes like this because I'm allowed to have time to argue the Bible as God argues it. In so many situations across the nation, sometimes when you go preaching, you just don't get a chance to get in depth to expound Scripture as God argues it and to take time to do it. That's why we have this Tuesday night class, and that's why you're welcome to come with us. And as an old friend of mine puts it, Derek, let God set the agenda. Now, how does God set the agenda on the question of worry? Well, says the Lord, take human experience. Take human experience. God created your life, didn't he? And God sustained your life and sustains your life. If God closed his hand, be gone. Right? I talked to a matron up there at Johnson House in the Royal. She says, I've seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of babies born in this hospital. And now she says the ones I've seen born are coming back to have their own babies. And every single birth, she said, is special. Yes, because God gives life to every one of those little ones. He breathes into their nostrils the breath of life, and they become living souls, as it were.
So he created life and sustains your body. You would agree to that?
Yes. We don't make ourselves, do we? No.
We don't sustain ourselves ultimately?
No. It's God sustains our life and God who made us.
So your life
is more important than the food and drink that nourish it. No matter how much food you put into a dead body, it won't come alive again.
The simple fact is, your life is more important, argues Christ, than food and drink that nourish your life. Right?
Right.
And your body, then, is more important than the clothes you put on it.
You say, right.
The clothes that cover me and warm me are important, but they're not as important as the body they clothe and warm.
Well, says Christ, if God takes care of the greater, your life and your body, can he not take care of the lesser, your food and clothing?
You don't worry about this sustaining life and this body. In fact, you almost take it for granted, don't you? You say, well, God does that, you know, God does that.
Well, what are you working up into a frazzle then about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear? And I go along to some weddings and some ladies are doing their nuts in case somebody else is wearing the same thing. And if it hasn't happened to you, it'll happen to you one day. Yes?
Our food and our clothes and what are we going to have and are we going to have enough? And are we going to be able to...
Whatever. Devastating logic, isn't it? Jesus enforces the argument in verse number 27. He says, come on now. Can you make yourself grow one unit of measure? You say, no.
Now, if I really got worried about being taller, would I make myself taller?
No.
If you really got worried about it, do you think you could add a little bit to your lifespan? You say, no, I can't. So you can't add to your height by worry?
No.
And you can't add to your lifespan by worry?
No.
You say, God has done that between my childhood and my adult life.
Right. And he'll take care of the end bit too. The end bit's outside my area of competence. Well, you're sitting there tonight and you've left it all to the Lord and it hasn't worried you at all. You've grown. And you say, well, when the Lord takes me home, he takes me home and I'm content when my life will be over, right?
Well then, what are you distracted about food and clothes and drink for? Lesser things. If God takes care of the big ones. You say, I still don't really know what he's driving at. Well, he turns it the other way then. He says, if you can't see that I am taking care of all of it for you, because I love you. If you can't see that I am silently planning in love for you from beginning to end, if that can't get through to you by the way you have grown, by the things that I take care of, then come to the subhuman world and try and work it out from there. He argues the other way around.
He says, look at the birds.
They're an illustration of God's food supply. And the flowers, verse 28 to 30, they illustrate the way God clothes. The birds show us the way God feeds. The plants and the flowers show us, and the grass show us the way God clothes in the subhuman world. Take a good look at it, he says. You will know that although birds neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, your heavenly Father feeds them. You say, yes, he does. And the lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't spin, yet your heavenly Father clothes them gorgeously.
Yes.
Even the common grass is clothed. Today it's alive and green, tomorrow it's cast into the furnace. Now, if that's so for the birds and the flowers, will God not do it for you? Say, I still don't know what he's driving at. Because I've got a few questions for the Lord. Ah, what are your questions? Does this childlike faith about trusting God for food and clothing and what I drink mean that I don't have to work anymore? I mean, that's terrific. Martin Luther says, does it mean I be a kind of a soft belly? And he was an earthy writer. And God drops a roasted goose into my mouth. Because a whole lot of people think, what does it mean? Don't be worried and distracted about food and clothes. I mean, you have to worry about these things. You've got to worry about them and getting them and having them and whether you'll have them or not. Well, now, just a minute, hold it. Does childlike faith in God's supply mean that I, as a Christian, am exempt from earning a living? From responsibility for my children and for others in my business or whatever? And does it mean that I never, as a Christian, will experience trouble? Well, let's take them one at a time. The simple fact is, no, is the answer to all those questions. No more than the birds and the flower are exempt. Flowers are exempt from these things. How does God feed the birds? One of the answers is that he doesn't feed them, they feed themselves. In one sense, some birds are seed eaters, others are carrion eaters, some are fish eaters, some are insectivores, others are predators, others are scavengers. God feeds them all right, but he doesn't feed them with a divine hand filled with food, but by providing in nature the wherewithal to feed themselves. And they have to go to work to do it, and work very hard to do it, especially in winter. Look at the plants and the flowers. They don't perform men's work. They don't toil out in the fields. They don't perform, in Christ's day, women's work, spinning at home. But because they don't toil and they don't spin, doesn't mean to say they don't work. God clothes them. How does he clothe them? Not miraculously in one sense, but by a very complex process that he has arranged in which they draw their sustenance from the sun and from the soil. They got to work at it. You and I are not necessarily called to be like Elijah, to wait for a waiter with black tails to drop us a steak from the sky, namely a raven. That's the waiter with black tails. Glad you're still awake. But he uses for all of us secondary causes. Farmers and millers and market gardeners and fishermen and butchers and grocers and the rest. And because you got your meat from your grocer, doesn't mean to say it's any less wonderful than the fact that a raven dropped it on your doorstep in Derriachy this morning or wherever. It's still a miracle in the ultimate sense. Using secondary causes. We are to have simple trust in our God, but Christ's idea of faith isn't ignorant of second causes. Christian faith isn't archaic. It isn't incompatible with modern science. And if modern science produces certain medicines that make me better, I'd be a fool not to take them. We are not either to be exempt from responsibility for others. Do the little birds of the air say, I don't care about those eggs, I don't care, or whatever. I tell you, by and large, they care for them deeply. I've watched them myself, haven't you? We have some little blue tits who build just above our kitchen window every year, and it's fantastic to see the work and the care that those parents put into those little birds that are coming on. I watch them every year. The question arises, then, how is it that if God promises to feed and clothe his children, you're sitting there and saying, if God promises to feed and clothe me, so many people are starving?
And if God so clothe the grass of the field, how much more will he not clothe you? And you say, well, what about Ethiopia then? And what about Christians who are starving in India? Well, the answer to that is not simple, but the point has to be made that God has provided adequate provision in the world for everybody to eat. There's enough in the world for everybody to eat. But you think over the last years of the Butter Mountains and so on that have grown up in the EC because of selfishness amongst farmers and so on. You think of the incredible mountains of food that have built up that are, well, it's a sin because of inequitable human distribution. While millions starve in India, there is food to go to them, but selfish people hold it back. At the very height of the Ethiopian crisis, there was a boatload of Scots whiskey sitting in Addis Ababa Harbor, or not in Addis Ababa Harbor, on the edge near the Red Sea on the Ethiopian coast, ordered by the government in Addis Ababa. A whole boatload of whiskey to celebrate the anniversary of their government, communist government, being founded, while they were stopping food supplies getting to starving people. Can't blame God for it. It's human selfishness that brings about these problems. God has provided ample sources in earth and sea, but men hoard and spoil and waste their resources and don't share them out. And it is not insignificant that Jesus, who here says that our Father feeds and clothes his children, later says we must ourselves feed the hungry and clothe the naked and will be judged accordingly. Scripture interprets Scripture. The fact that God feeds and clothes his children does not exempt us from being the responsibility of being God's agents through whom he does it. So Christians are certainly not exempt from earning their own living. If I don't work, the Bible says, and provide for my family, I am worse than an infidel. And the same for you. Believers are not exempt from responsibility for others. And don't ever lift this passage and say, oh, well, you know, the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, they don't toil or spin, and yet they're fed. It doesn't mean to say that they don't have to work. It doesn't mean to say that they don't have to go through all sorts of trials and difficulties being responsible for those under their care. And it certainly doesn't exempt us from trouble. Consider the birds of the air, yes? How many times have you seen a little sparrow lying by the side of the road, dead? And if a bolt comes out of an aeroplane, and I defy the laws of gravity and fly in the aeroplane, God is not necessarily going to change the laws of gravity to save me because I'm a Christian sitting on the plane. If a bolt or a door comes loose, Christians have accidents. Just like non-Christians do. Christians die just like non-Christians do. And all this wonderful teaching in this passage about the birds of the air not toiling or working out in the fields or in the home doesn't mean to say they don't work. Let me repeat, it doesn't mean to say they're not responsible for those around them. It doesn't mean to say that they don't fall off, hit electric wires and get killed and run into storms and all kinds of problems and difficulties that come upon the lives of plants and the lives of birds. Why, the very green grass can be gone tomorrow. They all experience trouble, and so do we experience trouble. God protects sparrows, they fall to the ground, and people certainly fall too. But what then is the thing we're to notice about the birds and the plants and the flowers that is different to us? It is that while they have to work and while they have accidents and while they are responsible for others in their own environment and those dependent on them, they have one quality
that we would need to pick up fast. They are without anxious care. You know the doggerel. It's a doggerel, really. My aunt used to have it hanging in the kitchen in her house, and I remember reading it there. First said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so," said the sparrow to the robin. "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. So that if the Lord, looking down upon the plant life, in the bird life, ultimately cares for them and clothes them and feeds them, aren't you more important than the little bird and the grass and the beautiful flower in the field? Look at it," says Christ. "Solomon wasn't dressed like that lily in the valley was. And I clothed it. And it's here today and gone tomorrow. And you are getting all worked up and worried about these three big things in your life. Isn't it fantastic the way he argues from the greater to the lesser, and then he turns it and argues from the lesser to the greater? The life, the body, to the food and the clothes and the drink. The birds and the plants, right back to you. The greater to the lesser to the greater. Either way, it's a devastatingly powerful logic that Christ presents. And anyway, when Christ was teaching this lovely teaching about being without anxious care, he knew very well that just around the corner lay the darkest, darkest place any human being ever entered. He knew that around the corner lay sorrow like which no other had ever suffered. He was about to go into the darkness of Calvary. And as he sat teaching this lovely teaching, "Be without anxious care," the very hands that were making the points as he taught them were about to be printed with nails. Yet he was without anxious care. You're not promised freedom from work or responsibility or trouble. What you and I are promised is freedom from worry. You say, "Oh, Derek, I wish I could live like that." Don't you think I wish I could live like that at times too, when I get worried? What is worry? Even common sense will tell you. "Don't be anxious about tomorrow," says Christ in verse 34. "Tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of their own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble." What's Jesus saying? He's saying worry is a waste. Those fears that are raking your heart this day, and maybe you're sitting here tonight and you say, "Oh, I'm enjoying the word, brother. Yes, it's good to be in the Lord's presence, but if you only knew what I got to face tomorrow." Yeah, but tomorrow hasn't come yet. And maybe the thing that you are afraid of most will never happen, because a lot of fears may be liars. And I've got all worked up about things, and "Oh, it's going to be awful. How am I over? What's going to, you know," and you come and it's not there at all. You say, "What did I worry about that for?" It's against common sense. It's a waste. In fact, it's a sin to sit and worry with grinding, anxious care about things. Correct emotional thinking with biblical thinking. And what does Christ do? Well, he says, "Come on to a higher ambition. You recognize, Lord, the needs of the body?" "Yes, I do. But there's a far greater priority. My kingdom. My kingdom. And my things.
home and marriage and family and professional life and business life and lifestyle and bank balance and tax returns and citizenship, neighbors and friends, all of that in my life influenced by the fact that I am living for Christ in my home and in my business and in my work. He and his concerns are primary. And if that is so, God is king. God's kingdom exists where Jesus Christ is consciously acknowledged. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his justice, his freedom of oppression, his love instead of hate, his peace instead of war, even in the Northern Ireland community, working for his righteousness in this province. Everybody has ambitions. Children want to be, engine drivers or ballerinas or astronauts or cowboys or whatever. And most adults want to be wealthy or famous or powerful. A lot of them do anyway. But Christ says, come on away from all of that and make all of your ambition centered in me. Give up your small ambitions. Get a big ambition. Ambitious for the spread of my kingdom and my righteousness. Don't you want God's name to have more honor in your office and in your lecture theater, in your shop, on your farm, on your street, in your house, in your family? Don't you want them to have more honor? You say, yes, I do. Well, that's what we're talking about then. That's the thing you live for. There are two huge pubs sitting up at the top of this road, the Egg and the Bot. There's a euphemism for them, the Botanic and the Eglantine, and I pass them nearly every day, every night, and I see young people queuing up to get into them and staggering out drunk out of them. And I look there at some of them three floors high and hundreds of young people going in. Do you not think it does my heart good when I get in my car tonight and I'm heading up that road and there are more people in here listening to the word than there are sucking at John Barleycorn's bottle? Of course. Do I take glory in that? No, I praise God for it. Well, you young people sitting here tonight, BBC came here once and they did a documentary, a radio documentary, and it was an atheist was the director. He said, I want to study this Bible class. He said, you're against the sociological trends of the last 20 years. These kids should be boozing and carousing the night away. What are they doing in a Bible study? And they made a documentary on it. You see, it's a witness. As far as I'm concerned, the sheer joy of it in my heart is that we can drive back the gates of hell, as Charlie Price told us the other Sunday morning, by preaching the word and living for the Lord in our community. Instead of booze ruling and crack and drugs and ecstasy ruling, when Satan comes in like a flood, you and I, by God's grace, humbly and with compassion, can raise up God's standard against him. That's what you and I are here for. That gives life real meaning. They don't need to win all the time, the brewers and the guys who push the drugs. And so on. Oh, there's a fellow who's a rep for Guinness. He's now a Church of Ireland rector in Auchnacloy. And I met him on Sunday night because he was preaching there at the Presbyterian Church. Didn't know he was in the audience. And he reminded me of how, really, he came here on Tuesdays for years. He was a rep for Guinness. He got saved. Went into the Church of Ireland ministry as a preacher, and Guinness wrote to him and said, we wish you all the best in your ministry, but don't be too hard on the drink. Well, I want to be hard on the drink. I really do. What a dangerous thing it is. Are you ambitious that in your district, in your area, the Lord's work and the Lord's things will have a far greater prominence than they do at the moment,
And maybe the Lord will call some of you way out to some remote area of this world.
While we were hearing there at Manifest on Saturday night from one of the Youth for Christ workers in France, how moving it was. Those of you who were there, and the Lord called him one night in the Ulster Hall, and away he went out. And as I listened to Alan Greer speak, I was really moved. Millions and millions of people in France who've never heard the gospel and never heard the word of God and would live and die in a city and a town and never hear it from birth to death. Maybe God will call you to extend his kingdom out there in France, eh? Where his name is not known and the gospel is not known in a biblical sense. Get your priority right. Widen your ambition, young person. Widen it up, widen it up, widen it up. Live for the Lord and everything else will fall into place. And I hadn't meant to go into this in detail, I've just listed them. What is Christ's counsel to warriors? Get a spiritual perspective rather than an earthly perspective. Because if you get an earthly perspective, you live around, say, what if I lose my job? What if he doesn't marry me? What if I lose my house? What if? If you just live with an earthly perspective, you'll just live a whole lot of what ifs. Don't become enslaved to an earthly perspective. Seek first his kingdom, and all the other things will fall into line. Worry is a lifestyle of the pagan. Pagans live like that, says Christ. That's their way of life. And if you adapt their lifestyle, that's not a lifestyle of faith. And anyway, if you're fraught with worry tonight, you are presuming that God has forgotten about you, aren't you? Because you're worried about it. It's like Bob Hewitt used to say to me when I was younger, Derek, why on earth is it? Why pray, Derek, when you can worry? I used to laugh at Bob, but I always loved what he meant by that. He used to goad me with that because I was a worrier. That's how I lost all my hair anyway. But one of the reasons. Why pray, he says, when you can worry, fella? Why pray when you can worry? I know what he meant, and it was a good goad for me. You're presuming the Lord has forgotten about you. He doesn't know what you need to wear, drink, and eat. Those who worry presume that God forgets. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. You're making a tacit theological statement that God is either unaware of your need or unconcerned about them if you're worried. What we need is a good dose of the right priorities. If you're going to get relief from anxiety, put first things first. His kingdom, not mine. His desires, not mine. Not ours. If the needs of heaven are number one, all of your earthly needs will automatically fall into proper perspective. And finally, start living one day at a time. Because every day has enough to be concerned about without overloading your mental circuit with tomorrow's problems. If God provides for the flowers and the birds, he'll provide for you.